We want to turn to two passages in the Old Testament this morning, the first of which is in Exodus chapter 16, and the second of which is in 2 Kings chapter 19. We have been digressing last Lord's Day and this Lord's Day, and maybe next as well, taking up the subject of the glory of God, the revelation of the glory of God. And I believe this is the greatest subject to confront modern-day hedonism and modern-day humanism, a knowledge of God's glory. Exodus 16, verse 7, we read, "And in the morning when ye shall see the glory of the Lord, for that he heareth your murmurings against the Lord, and what are we that ye murmur against us?" This was Moses speaking at the time when Israel was seeking food, and God gave them manna, bread from heaven, the result of it. Verse 10 says, "And it came to pass, as Aaron spake unto the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud." We're using that 10th verse of Exodus 16 as the basis for our thinking on the subject of the glory of God. Now from 2 Kings 19, we want to begin our reading at verse 14. Exodus 19:14. "And Hezekiah received a letter of the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up unto the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, who dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Lord, bow down thine ear and hear. Open, Lord, thine eyes and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which hath sent him to reproach the living God. Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have destroyed the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they have destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord, our God, I beseech thee, save thou us out of their hand, and all the kingdoms of the earth, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord God, even thou only." And may the Lord bless his word. Let's pray, shall we? What a true statement that is in that hymn. "Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are indeed fully blessed." Now let us look to the Lord in expectation as we turn to his precious word. Father, we ask you now to reveal thy glory. May we behold it together. May thy words be freighted with power in order that we'll not only hear the word, but that it will accomplish in us that which is intended. For the Lord Jesus' sake, amen. There is no doubt about it, you and I are living in an age of humanism. This is the me generation, this is the now generation. The problem is, even among believers today, even the church, we see a lot of humanism that is just glossed over with a little religiosity. And it is a creature that is being worshipped and served rather than the Creator. And that is idolatry. Romans chapter 1 tells us that it is for this reason that God has an awful indictment upon men. Man worships and serves the creature rather than the Creator. Now, what is a cure for this loss of awe and reverence for the true and the living God? What is a cure? I believe that the cure is we must confront men and women everywhere with what the Word of God declares is God's glory. Now, what is the glory of God and how can we define it? And you remember last week, I mentioned that the word kabod in the Hebrew, that is translated glory, it means heaviness or weight. In other words, that which causes any person to stand out is that which gives them glory. In other words, twice in the book of Genesis, we read of glory concerning men. In chapter 31, it is Jacob's wealth. In chapter 45, it is Joseph's position as a prime minister of Egypt. So in the light of the meaning of that term, glory, let me give you my definition that I gave you last week. The glory of God is any manifestation, possession, or attribute, or act of God that enables him to make a tremendous impression upon his creatures as to who he is and how great he is. That is the glory of God. Now, I only got over one section of my message last week. I have five sections. I got over one last week. And I may have to treat this message again today like link sausage, you know, just cut it off at the right time. Last week, we took up the glory of God as revealed in creation. And beloved, when David said, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." And when David expressed in the 113th Psalm, "From the rising of the sun unto the going down of the same, the name of our God is to be praised, for who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwelleth on high, who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and upon the earth." God, who made this vast creation, has to humble himself to behold it. How great is our God! Truly the heavens declare the glory of God. Beloved, if you haven't examined creation, and if examining creation causes you to stand in awe, you haven't done much thinking. You haven't really done much by way of even examining your own self when you look into the mirror. When you look into the mirror and you behold yourself and you thank God that you have eyes that you can see and you have ears that you can hear to behold the creation, to behold the wonders of it. I even get to thinking when I go out to feed the dog his breakfast in the morning. Because in the dog's bowl one morning there was an ant. And I knocked the ant out of the bowl. And then I stepped on it. And as I stepped on that ant, I thought to myself, that's a creature of God. And more than that. And then I began to think, I wonder how tiny the circulatory system of that ant is. You know, we look at ourselves, and today we have men who can, who are doctors. I thought of this when I visited Pat's dad in the hospital. Had open heart surgery. A young man from our own assembly here, who's studying at Duke and who knows all about this. The nerve that it takes that a man has to have, he must have nerves of steel to open a person's chest and take a heart into his hand. And then a vein out of his leg, and so bypasses for the heart into it. Think of you, what would that doctor do with an ant? How would he do the bypasses there? Our God has made it all. The heavens declare his glory, the glory of God in creation. But I'm going to have to move on. You see, God's glory is revealed in unique historic events. We read about one of these in 2 Kings chapter 19. See, these events that are here recorded can only be accomplished by supernatural intervention of Almighty God. And at times, God has entered into the human scene and he has put up a big sign. And the big sign says, "I am God. Beside me there is none else." But men and women do not pay attention to what God has done in history, and they do not pay attention to the greatness of our God. And we must confront men with the glory of God, who God is, and what makes our God so great. Well, 2 Kings 19 is a good example. In 2 Kings 19, we have the intervention, supernaturally, of an event in history, and in one night, God broke the back of the Assyrian army in answer to the prayer of one man, Hezekiah. We briefly read the account. Now, Hezekiah's prayer, we could spend a couple days just learning how to pray from reading his prayer over and over again. And when he asked God, he didn't ask it in order that Israel might be delivered, or Judah, that Judah might be delivered. He prayed that thou mightest be glorified in the earth. He was praying for the glory of God to be revealed, that he would be exalted. Not the nation of Israel, and not Israel's king, but God. And you see, the first question in the shorter Westminster Catechism says, what is a chief and a man? And that question is rightly number one. And the answer is given correctly when it says, the chief and a man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. In one night, God supernaturally killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. Now, why did God do that? Why did God do that? Did he do it just to do it? No. He didn't do it just to do it. You see, the Assyrians had been accomplishing one great victory after another. If you read history, you'll find how the Assyrians conquered one nation after another, and they were becoming a great empire. And you read about it, especially in the 8th, 9th, and 10th chapters of Isaiah. And they were ascribing the glory to their gods of wood and of stone, their idolaters, their idols. They were ascribing the glory to them. And they had been boasting that their God is a supreme God. That's what they were boasting. And man today, he boasts that he is the supreme God. He may not use those terms, but he says it in his actions, and he says it by what he does. I don't need God, I am sufficient in myself. And man worships himself, and he prides himself in his hedonistic approach to life. And you see, the Assyrians, they conquered one land after another. They gave the glory to their gods, and the evidence being that their gods enabled them to do this, and the gods of these other nations couldn't withstand him. And here's this little insignificant country called Judah, made up of just two of the tribes of Israel. See, the other 10 had already gone into Assyria. They had already conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, whose capital was at Samaria. And here's little Judah down here, whose capital is in Jerusalem. Judah and Benjamin, two tribes of Israel. And they came to this little insignificant nation of Israel. Why, it's so little on the face of the earth. Surely they can't have a great God. Such a little people. So few. They can't have a great God, can they? Well, that's what they thought. And of course, you remember Sennacherib, the leader of the Assyrian army. Oh, how he taunted the men on the wall of Jerusalem. And they had Jerusalem surrounded. It looked like genuine defeat. But there was one man who, when he got the letter of Sennacherib defying the God of Judah, the God of Israel, he just took it and he spread it out before the Lord. He said, now, Lord, open your eyes and see. Open your ears and hear. Deliver. Simple prayer. And then he said, now therefore, O Lord our God, I beseech thee, save us out of his hand. Why? that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord God, even thou only. And God answered his prayer. That night God broke the back of the Syrian army to demonstrate that he alone is the true and the living God. Beloved, this is the God that we sang about in our final hymn. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed. And the purpose of God in doing what he did that night is that all the nations may know that he is God. How great is your God? Is he worthy of your trust? Is he worthy of your praise? But now, we'd like to take another instance from the Old Testament. Not only is the glory of God revealed in unique historic events where God displays his supernatural power, but the glory of God is revealed to the nation of Israel, the Hebrew people. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 13, God refers to Israel as Israel, my glory. This nation, the nation of Israel, is the glory of God. In Isaiah 43 verse 7, God says, I have created you as a nation for my glory. To demonstrate my greatness. To demonstrate who I am. I have created you as a nation. Now we have to ask a question. How has God demonstrated his glory through the nation of Israel? Well, he's demonstrated his glory through the nation of Israel down through the centuries by the way in which he has directed the course of history. Now, if you examine carefully Deuteronomy chapter 28, it's too lengthy a portion to read this morning. And I'd rather that you didn't read it right now because I want you to listen to what I have to say. But in Deuteronomy chapter 28, through Moses, at the beginning of this nation's history, God mapped out the whole future course of the nation of Israel. And if you read carefully Deuteronomy 28, this is what you learn. God says, if you will listen and obey my voice, keep my word, then I will bless you more than any nation upon the face of the earth, and you'll be the head of the nations and not the tail. That's half of it. On the other hand, he says, if you reject my word, if you do not listen to me, and if you refuse to obey me, then I'm going to curse you more than any other nation upon the face of the earth, and you will be the tail of the nations instead of the head. And I'm going to cause you to be carried into every foreign land on the face of the earth, and you're going to despair for your very life. In other words, when at the dawn of the history of the nation of Israel, before they ever got into the land of Canaan as a nation, Moses told them exactly what would happen in the camps under Hitler. In the morning, you're going to say, I wish it were evening. And in the evening, you're going to say, I wish it were morning. Now, why has God dealt with the nation of Israel like this? Why has he done it? He tells us so in Deuteronomy 28. He tells us, at the dawn of their history, he told them, he says, I'm doing this in order that you might be a sign and a proverb unto all people. In other words, he says, Israel, I have chosen you and I'm going to use you as an object lesson. I'm going to use you as an object lesson to teach all the nations of the world my glory. I have created you for my glory. But who pays attention to the nation of Israel? Who pays attention to them? You see, this is what God is really saying to Israel in Deuteronomy 28. I'm going to use you as an object lesson to all other people. I want everybody to know that I am the kind of a God who blesses those who honor me and who keep my word. That's exactly what our Lord said in the Sermon on the Mount. When he comes to the close of the Sermon on the Mount, he says, whosoever therefore heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man who built his house on a rock. But then God also says in Deuteronomy 28, he says, I also want to impress the people of the world with the fact that I'm the kind of God who will curse a people who reject my word and who refuse to obey it. And there in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus said, whosoever therefore heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not, doesn't pay any attention to them, I will liken him to a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And you know the story. The glory of God is revealed in creation. The glory of God is revealed in supernatural events. The glory of God is revealed in the nation of Israel. And we can look at Israel today. And I like what a Bible teacher said a number of years ago that I heard, and I liked it because it was according to history. He said, World War I prepared the land for the people. World War II prepared the people for the land. And it will take World War III to get both the land and the people ready for the return of Christ. And when you go through your Bible, you will find that that is an accurate statement. But now fourth, God has been pleased through the centuries to reveal himself by fire. And this is going to consume quite a bit of time. God is prepared, or he has revealed himself through the scriptures by fire. When you study the manifestation of the glory of God, you will find that on different occasions in history, that fire, that glory fire of God, has taken different forms. Most frequently, this manifestation of God has been in the form of fire enshrouded in the midst of a cloud. This is what we read in the 16th chapter of Exodus. The glory of God appeared in the wilderness. There was a cloud and there was a fire in the midst of the cloud. It was that same glory cloud that led the children of Israel out of Egypt through the Red Sea. For that cloud was a darkness to Israel, and the fire was darkness to Egypt, but a light. The fire was a light to the people of God, the children of Israel. Now what did this fire, this glory fire of God signify? It always signified the same thing. The presence of God. Anytime it appeared, it was God's way of announcing to those people that he was present in a special way at that time. In the Old Testament history, the glory fire of God began to dwell with Israel at their exodus when they came forth out of Egypt and for the next few centuries. Now because the glory fire of God dwelt with the children of Israel, a name has been adopted for it. It is called the Shekinah. The Shekinah. And that word Shekinah simply means to dwell. It meant the dwelling of the Lord with his people. Now that cloud and pillar which dwelt among the children of Israel, among the people of God, meant four things to them. And I want you to keep in mind these four things. If we have time, I'll bring them up again at the end. If we don't have time, I might skip over them. Four things it meant. First of all, it was a guide. It led them. For when the cloud moved, the children of Israel followed them. Second, it was a guard. It guarded them from their enemies. The Egyptians couldn't come near the Israelites all night. Why? Because the cloud was between. It guarded them. Furthermore, it was a guarantee of the presence of God. For that's what the word Shekinah means. But more than that, it was a gathering center. For the glory of God dwelt above the tabernacle.
in the Holy of Holies in Israel, and Israel encamped round about the tabernacle, according to their tribes. They didn't live anywhere they liked. They lived and they dwelt according to where God placed them. It was a gathering center. And the Lord says today, and we'll get to this later, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. The dwelling of God. Now the dwelling of God in the midst of his people in the Old Testament economy always signified two things. It would signify that God is present to administer judgment. Or, it signified that God was present to administer grace. You remember the glory fire of God appeared at Kadesh Barnea in Numbers 13 and 14. When the children of Israel disobeyed God and disbelieved God, the glory fire appeared, and it appeared to minister judgment. It ministered judgment. But you remember in Exodus chapter 3, here the glory fire of God appeared in a bush. And here he was present to minister grace, for he was appointing the deliverer of the people of God out of Egyptian bondage and to bring glory to himself. Now because God's fire was there sometimes for judgment and sometimes for grace, Moses said, as recorded in Deuteronomy 4 verse 24, and as the writer to the Hebrews in the New Testament said in Hebrews 12:29, our God is a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire. Now, everything I've said thus far concerning the glory of God, we've taken from the Old Testament. But we got to turn to the New Testament. For the New Testament has some things to say concerning the glory of God. But we have to keep two very significant things in mind. Number one, nowhere in the Old Testament did the glory fire of God ever inhabit human flesh. Nowhere in the Old Testament. But when our Lord Jesus came in the New Testament, the Son of God, when he came into the world, incarnate in human flesh, things changed. And for the first time in history, the glory fire of God takes up permanent residence in human flesh. For John chapter 1 verse 14 says, in the great prologue of his gospel, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I ask you a question. And the question is this. When did John behold the glory of God in Jesus Christ? And I'd like to answer that question. I believe John, along with Peter and James, beheld the revelation of the glory of God on the Mount of Transfiguration. As recorded in Matthew 17, for there on the Mount of Transfiguration, our Lord was glorified, shining out from his very being was the very glory of God enshrouded in that cloud of glory. Now I propose that the brilliant light can be none other than the Shekinah glory of God there on the Mount of Transfiguration. And I also want to conclude with you that the disciples recognized it as such. God was dwelling with man, for the first thing Peter said, let's make a tabernacle. That's the first thing Peter said. For the glory of God dwelled in the tabernacle of old. Read Exodus chapter 40, the last chapter. But In Matthew 17, there's something else that's so important. For you remember that after Peter made that statement, God the Father spoke out of the cloud. And God the Father did something that is just great to any Bible student. He took the whole of the Old Testament and he enshrouded the whole of the Old Testament into one sentence. For the rabbis looked at the Old Testament and they divided it into the law, the Psalms, or the wisdom literature, and the prophets. And what our Lord did, he made a composite sentence out of using all three sections of the Old Testament. He said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." Now let's take it. "This is my beloved Son" is a quotation from Psalm 2. So he took the Psalm, "In whom I am well pleased." That's a quotation from Isaiah 42. "Hear ye him." It's a quotation from Deuteronomy 18. Where Moses himself said, "The Lord our God shall raise up unto you a prophet like unto me in the midst of you, and unto him shall you listen." God says, "This is a man to listen to." Here's the one. Our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, beloved, what was that bright cloud there that they saw on the Mount of Transfiguration? It was none other than the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud that enshrouded them, that is described there in Exodus 16, that Israel beheld when they asked God for bread, and he gave them manna from heaven, and he fed them for 40 years. Can you imagine? I'm going to go off the base for a moment. May I? Well, with or without your consent, I'm going to. I want you to use your imagination. I said this to the Bible class one day this week. I don't know which one. But I said to them, "How would you like to feed about 3 million people every day? How would you like the responsibility to feed 3 million every day?" See, I stagger when I think of my mother's family. See, they had 17 going to the table 3 meals a day. There were 14 children. Aunt Polly lived with them. And others, you know. And on Sunday, they always had a family in for dinner. My mother was, she had certain jobs. There were, each child had work to do. And she said, "Saturday I had a bake." And she said, "I'd bake 60 to 70 pies." And she said, "I'd bake 5 or 6 layer cakes." That was her job on a Saturday morning. Or on a Saturday, I don't think you could do it all in the morning. But that's a lot of work. But you know what? That takes a lot of provision. That takes a lot of food. I marvel when I think of my grandfather. He must have been a great provider. But what about our God? There were over 3 million people in the wilderness that he gave bread from heaven for every day. Every morning it was there. And the miracle of it was, if they carried too much and they didn't eat it all that day, it stank. They couldn't touch it the next day. But on the sixth day, they could gather twice as much as any other day because none came on the seventh. The fact that on the seventh day, on the Sabbath, God didn't give it to them. But he gave them twice as much on the sixth day, and he did it 365 days of the year for 40 years. I tell you, God has revealed himself, beloved, and man doesn't pay attention to what God says. And when God provided the manna, remember what our Lord said in John 6. He said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven. That if any man will eat of me, he shall live forever." He says, "I'm the bread." Are we paying attention to the Lord of glory? Well, we need to move on. We need to move on. What did that glory cloud on the Mount of Transfiguration signify? It signified the same thing it always did. God was present with his people. It signified that Jesus Christ the Lord is none other than God incarnate in human form, and that in his flesh was dwelling the very glory of God. Now, when you think of that, in the light of this, this makes various passages in the Word of God significant. Number one, when the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph before the Lord's birth, he said, "You shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us." No one else in the world could take that name to themselves. He is Emmanuel, God with us, as Wesley in his great Christmas carol put it, veiled in flesh, the Godhead seen. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel, God with us. Furthermore, Simeon, remember that old man who came into the temple when Mary and Joseph came with a baby to present him before the Lord. He looked at that child and he said, "He's a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of my people Israel." Isn't it significant? It sure is. Oh, remember our Lord himself in John 8, verse 12. The Lord Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Then with the Apostle Paul, as he writes to the church of Corinth, he speaks of Christ as the Lord of glory. Furthermore, when Paul wrote to the church of Colossae in Colossians 1:15, he says he is the image of the invisible God. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, Paul writes and he says, "In him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." And in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, the writer says that Christ is who being the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. And ever going to have to stop. But I want to confront you with Jesus Christ. My friend, without him, you have nothing. He's the one whom God has set forth. John says, "The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." As you come to the close of a sermon like this, it matters not what you think about me. And in the final analysis, it doesn't matter what you think about the sermon. But what are you going to do with Jesus Christ? What are you going to do with him? You can't avoid him. He's the one person you're going to have to meet. He said, and he'll say to you in that day, "Have you examined the heavens? The revelation of my glory. Have you examined the events of history, what I did? When I supernaturally intervened? Have you examined Israel as a nation? Have you ever given any thought to them? Taken a look at them and examined my word to see what I have to say about them? And what have you done with my own son? Have you received him?" And the scripture says, "To as many as receive him, to them he gives the right to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." Oh, what a blessing. And I like what the hymn writer wrote when he said, "I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest." In the second stanza, "I heard the voice of Jesus say, I am this dark world's light. Come unto me, thy morn shall rise, and all thy days be bright. I came to Jesus, and I drank of that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in him." We're going to stand together in a moment, and we're going to sing hymn number 34.
After examining the glory of God, I think we should close with a hymn, "All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all." Oh, will you do it? Will you do it by from the heart, believing that he is all that he claimed to be, and he's the one who can save you? He's the only one who can. Now let's pray. Father, we ask you to graciously take your word and seal it home to each heart. Deliver us, O God, in this humanistic age from a worship of the creature rather than the Creator. May we give thee truly the glory that is due thy name. For Jesus' sake, amen. Let's sing the first and last of number 34. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Let's stand as we please.